Good evening, friends. God bless you for being here tonight. And we are still moving through Jeremiah, okay? Yeah, I said, man, we got to finish this thing. Take your Bibles, if you will, chapter 46. We're beginning a new section now, verses chapters 46, 47, 48, and 49 are another unit. And we'll be taking those four successively. An amazing four chapters here we have, where God is actually speaking to the nations. He's dealing with the nations that either directly or indirectly had something to do with Israel during this time. And it reminds me of the statement that Benjamin Franklin made very late in life, right just before he died. Franklin said, "I have lived, sir, a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." And I, you know, there's no evidence that I'm aware of that Franklin was a Christian, even though he did make the effort regularly to go out and hear George Whitefield preach in the open air. But as far as I know, Franklin never made any kind of profession of faith. But he was God conscious. There's a difference between being God conscious and actually being saved. Anyway, these four chapters really, I think what the overarching theme of the chapters is, I am in control, not me. God is in control. So Jeremiah, he has preached to his people, the Jews, over 40 years. And without success, despite the offer, obey me, I'll relent from the judgment that I have planned for you. And of course, there's nothing doing there. So now he's going to shift gears. It's kind of like the same transition that happens in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord is talking to the Jews, talking to the Jews, talking to the Jews, offering the kingdom, offering himself as king, right up until the middle of chapter 12 of Matthew. And then when they say that you do what you do because of your father Beelzebub, then that's the last straw. And now he moves for the rest of the Gospel of Matthew to the Gentiles. And so you have the same kind of transition going on here, beginning in chapter 46. So as God's spokesman, Jeremiah was doing essentially what God said that he would do to the nations in chapter 25. He was going to hand the cup to the nations. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that, because everything that we're going to see in these four chapters occurs right after Jeremiah 25 and verse, 13. I didn't hear any pages turning. I'm going to make you feel bad now. Yeah, okay. Jeremiah 25:13 says, "I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." In other words, all their commiserations against Israel, God's going to deal with it. It hasn't escaped his notice. And then in verses 15 through 17, you have this recurring usage of the cup that God's going to spill out on these people. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I shall send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." Okay, so skip back now to chapter 48, and we're going to see what all is entailed in that cup of God's fury. All right, so you basically plug these four chapters right in after chapter 25, verse 13 and following. All right, you got me? I know it's very hard to try to piece together the book of Jeremiah, but we're trying to do the best that we can do. All right, so we're seeing now the fruition of what God had planned for these people back in chapter 25. And this is nothing new. I mean, right in the opening of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 5, God had told Jeremiah, I am going to ordain thee a prophet to the nations. So he's not just preaching to the Jews. He's not just preaching to Judah. All right, he's preaching to the whole world, essentially. And that's going to come to fruition even right now, as Jeremiah is going to be justified in the things that he said to these people. So some of these names, the places, and the events are definitely ancient history to the majority of us. But I think that the lessons behind some of the things that we're going to be looking at, I think it reveals to us so clearly the hand of God in the rise and fall of rulers in the world and as nations come and go. None of that ever happens by accident. The rise of America on the world scene was absolutely 100% by the hand of God. And so will be America's demise. Everything that happens in the world does not happen by accident. There's a God behind the scenes that is making things happen. And that's what this reveals more than anything. Okay. One of the repeated phrases that you'll see in these four chapters is, I will, I will, I will, I will. And it really verifies what A.T. Pearson said, that that history is in reality his story. A.T. Pearson was the successor to Spurgeon when Spurgeon died. He took over at the London Tabernacle. And Pearson was quite a guy, pretty good preacher. You want to also know that God judged the gods of these nations. You'll see that all through these chapters as well, okay? And what you really have is a kind of a repeat of what happened in Exodus 12. Remember in Exodus 12, you had how many plagues against the Egyptians? 10. And all 10 of those plagues was really a hit by Almighty God against the fake gods of the Egyptians. So when the flies came, there was a fly god. When the frogs came, there was a hit against the frog god, you see. And you have the same kind of thing going on here essentially the kinds of devastations that are going on. And God says specifically, for example, this is against Chemosh. And it'll be obvious why when we get there. Okay, so once again, chapters 46, 47, 48, 49, they're a unit. And what you have in these four chapters are eight distinct, categorized pronouncements of judgment. Okay? They are pronouncements of judgment, or they are descriptions of the actual activity against nine of the nations in the world. All right, so eight judgments against nine nations. In one section, we'll see, not tonight, but later on, probably next week, we'll see that there are two Arab nations that are grouped together, and that's what makes the nine, okay? Each one of them, it's interesting how they're listed. They're all listed geographically. God starts in the west, and he progresses east. If you were tracing the pronouncements on a map, you'd see it'd be a migration from west to east. Okay, so one more time again. I don't know why I have to repeat and sometimes when I really want to emphasize something, maybe I say it too many times. But the prophecies insert, you cut and paste this right after Jeremiah 25:13. Okay, with the cup of God's fury. All right, here it is. This is it. So it belongs in that section. And all of it comes after the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, the final destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so let's begin with chapter 46. And you can see that there are 28 verses in chapter 46. And what we have here is the judgment, first of all, on Egypt. Right? Egypt is farthest west, and then God will move east from there. Now, let's go back to the year 609. Remember the three deportations? Let's see if we can get our brains fixed on this, right? Three deportations, 605, 597, 586. All right, so let's back up way before the first one even happened to 609. Big year, really big year. And it was at that time that the Jews should have instantly seen that all their scheming against God and all their great ideas were going to come to naught. Because what happened was Pharaoh Necho had indeed defeated Judah, all right, and he killed who? Anybody know? Who did Pharaoh Necho kill? What Judean king? Josiah. Yes, King Josiah. All right, Josiah is slain in 609 at Megiddo, okay? In fact, we have, that's a historic fact, and the Bible doesn't spare any ink describing it. I mean, if you went to, we're not going to do it tonight, but if you went to 2 Chronicles 35, there's 8 verses given in detail about the death of Josiah at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. That's, in case you're interested, 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 27. Okay, so Necho is on top of the world. He has killed the king of Judah. But little does he know that Nebuchadnezzar is right around the corner. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar in on strong dromedaries, and he utterly annihilates Necho at the famous Battle of Carchemish. This is a worldwide famous battle. You can pick up, you could even pick up Wikipedia, as horrendous as Wikipedia is, and read about the Battle of Carchemish. Okay, that happened in 605. Okay, which also happened to be the 4th year of King Jehoiakim. Remember that oft-repeated phrase, the 4th year of Jehoiakim, which you see yet again in chapter 46 and verse 2. Okay, so we have a very distinct timetable here, all right? Again, that so we're reminded again in verse 2 that this was the year 605 B.C. Now, what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in and annihilated Necho was that absolutely broke the power of Egypt. Whatever power Egypt had, if they had any notions of ruling the Mediterranean world, they were broken with their defeat at Carchemish. And of course, you can't just leave a thing like that void. So Nebuchadnezzar moves right in, and he becomes the supreme power in the Near East. That battle, his victory at Carchemish basically allowed the Babylonians to now, at that point, now they're ruling the world. And so what Jeremiah is going to do is he's going to describe the battle from Egypt's viewpoint in verses 3 through 12. And then he's going to describe what Babylon actually did in the invasion, all right, in verses 13 through 26. And then he's going to finish the thing off with the last two verses, 27 and 28, being an application to Israel. Okay, so we're going to follow that outline roughly, okay? In verses 3 through 12, then, he's looking at the Battle of Carchemish from Egypt's viewpoint and their shameful defeat. So Jeremiah is going to write this graphic description of this historic battle that's in every encyclopedia on the face of the earth. And Jeremiah described the officers, how they were confidently preparing their troops with great arrogance. Notice verse 3. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears, and put on the brigandines. Okay, so you see there the heads of the war party are getting everybody ready, and they're thinking that everything is going to go well again for us since we dispatched Judah so easily. And what they're going to do instead is watch all their army and all their soldiers flee in abject terror when they see the Babylonians approach in verse 5. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall towards the north by the river Euphrates. And that's exactly what happened. They were scattered. They ran for their lives. They were petrified. In fact, Jeremiah does not even describe the battle. He doesn't give a blow-by-blow or a play-by-play about what went down in the battle. But you see the phrase there in verse 5, fear was round about. That's the same as terror on every side. Really, fear on every side. No matter which way, north, south, east, west, everybody's petrified. And we've seen this phrase before. And again, we don't have time to go back. That exact same phrase appears in chapter 6 and verse 25. And we'll see it again when we get to chapter 49. Okay, in verse 29. So this is what's going to characterize the Egyptians during this thing. Now, when the Egyptian army approached the battlefield, and by the way, the Egyptian army, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but it was mostly mercenaries. What is a mercenary? It's somebody from a different country who fights for you for money. I'm a soldier for money, but I'm really not an Egyptian, I'm somebody else. In fact, these guys were Ethiopians, they were Libyans, and they were Lydians, mostly. Most of the army was those guys, not Egyptians. So, at any rate, when they approached the battlefield, in verse 8, notice the description in verse 8. It said, Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. Right? So they're being described like what the Nile looks like and what it does during the flood season. Okay? And these military leaders there, again, he goes back to the fact that they started off really cocky, right? They were sure that they were going to win. You see the end of verse 8? He saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Well, I mean, according, you notice in verse 9, the mercenaries, they're ready to fight. That's what they are. They're fighting men, right? The problem was that the Lord had other ideas. The Lord had already determined that Egypt was going to lose this battle. And you see the statement in verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk, and their blood, for the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So you can see there that the day belongs to the Lord. And by the way, that phrase, the day of the Lord, sometimes, now the day of the Lord is an eschatological phrase, right? The day of the Lord is in the future, okay? It's a day that will happen. It begins with the rapture, I guess you can say. It begins with the tribulation, the onset of the tribulation, and it goes all the way clear to the end of the millennium. The thing I wanted to say about the day of the Lord, grammatically, hermeneutically, is that it has sometimes a near and then a far fulfillment. So you have the near fulfillment right at the Battle of Carchemish, where God is having his way with these people and this particular battle, and he's going to have his way in the tribulation and during the millennium as well, you see. So you have this telescoping effect. All right, so what we're looking at, what Jeremiah is describing, is essentially a holy war. Because notice at the very end of verse 10, what's God doing with Egypt? Egypt becomes like a lamb that God's laying on the brazen altar and offering it up for a sacrifice. That's the wording of verse 10. All right, and then according to verses 11 and 12, Egypt's wounds were incurable. And her unbelievable shame was inevitable. It just had to happen in verses 11 and 12. All right, so now, beginning in verse 13, what Jeremiah does is he shifts gears a little bit, and he actually starts now to describe Babylon's invasion, how they actually pulled this off in verses 13 through 26. Now, historians that tell us that these events occurred in 568, okay, to 5 567, 568 and 567. And it fulfilled not only this prophecy, but also, if you recall, one of the action sermons that Jeremiah gave, all right, back in chapter 43. And again, for the sake of time, I won't have you turn back there, but it's actually a fulfillment of a previous prophecy, particularly the one in chapter 43, verses 8 through 13, which was yet another one of those action sermons that Jeremiah was so famous for. So once again, the Egyptian army stood fast as the Babylonians are just sweeping down on them. And before long, the men, they not only fall over, they're falling over one another in a really pathetic attempt to escape. Notice verse 15. It says, "Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them." Well, how come they didn't stand? Because the Lord didn't let them stand. All right, and then verse 16, "He made many to fall." Capital H there, correct. God made many to fall. "Yea, one fell upon another." It's like animals and insects just crawling over the top of each other. All right, that's the picture. And so notice what the mercenaries are crying out at the end of verse 16. Okay, they've had enough. It says, "And they said, Arise, and let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword." We've had enough of this mercenary business, and we're done fighting for money. Okay, let's go home. And they basically deserted. They went AWOL. And so when the mercenaries are AWOL, Egypt has really nothing left. By the way, the Babylonian soldiers, when they showed up, they literally called Pharaoh a big noise. We would say in verse 17, notice, "They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise." In the Hebrew, it's actually very expressive. They called him Big Mouth. Big Mouth Nico is what they called him. Or the Loud Mouth, if you please. Because he was, and you can hear them saying this, that he's all talk and no action. He's just full of hot air. So while Nico may have been only hot air, Nebuchadnezzar, meanwhile, is metaphorically like the entire horizon of these huge mountain range that as he appears on the scene. Very intimidating. Notice verse 18. "As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely that as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come." Right? So you can just see all these dromedaries and these massive thousands of soldiers coming over the hill, and it's like the resurrection of a new mountain. And that, of course, would have been extremely intimidating, to say the least. So I think it's interesting to look at the very graphic images that that Jeremiah used. Notice Egypt is like a heifer, right? A fair heifer in verse 20. Right. The mercenaries in Pharaoh's army are like fatted bullocks. You heard the expression, kill the fatted calf. That's how they're described. The mercenaries in Pharaoh, they're just ready for the slaughter, fatted calves. And they've stampeded in verse 21. Okay. And then the Egyptian soldiers, they fled the same way that a cobra or some other attack snake would flee if it thinks it doesn't want to carry out the attack. It'll slither away, and as it's slithering away, it'll hiss. Okay, and that's how this army functioned in that way. Notice verse 22, "The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as ewers of wood." All right. The voice of the serpent is hissing. That's the noise that serpents make. All right. And then the Egyptians are going to fall before the Babylonians like a tree falls before the axeman, before the woodcutter in verse 23. All right. So that invading army, they're like a now. First they show up like a new mountain range. Then they become like a swarm of locusts that you can't get away from them. I mean, when millions of locusts are coming on you, what are you going to do, right? So that's how it was for these people. Notice verse 23. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers are innumerable. So, you know, it took, no wonder they were, there was fear on every side. Horrible fate. And then in verse 24 is one of the many reasons that liberal Christ-hating people take the Bible to task. They say, why would a God talk like this? And it's very graphic. I admit it, it is. Verse 24 says these people became like a young girl being violated and unable to escape. That's essentially what it says in verse 24. I mean, it's nasty. It's horrible, terrible. Okay, so again, the defeat of Egypt was the defeat of the Egyptians' gods. God went to war against the fake gods of these people. All right, see verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. Okay, so now that didn't mean that the gods of Babylon were stronger than the gods of Egypt, because nobody's gods are anything. They don't even exist. Okay? It meant that Jehovah God had absolutely and utterly proved himself totally stronger than all of the multiplicity of gods that existed in Egypt and Babylon combined, because God was actually taking control of the entire battle. Now, on paper and by the human eye, Nebuchadnezzar wins the day and Pharaoh Necho loses. But those things happened because God had previously decreed that that's the way it would be. And God also decreed that Egypt would be restored, by the way, in verse 26. Fascinating to study the history of Egypt. That's one of the great studies you can do sometime, is study the history of Egypt in the Old Testament. Notice, God predicts that they're going to rise again in verse 26. I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hands of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. So Egypt is going to have a comeback, eschatologically. It's a very interesting thing to think about. Which, by the way, is a promise that God also is going to give to Moab in chapter 48 and verse 47. And to Ammon in chapter 49 and verse 6. And to Elam in chapter 49 and verse 39. And, of course, all that will have eschatological implications, particularly in the millennium. All right, and then finally, there's an application made to Israel at the end of chapter 46 in verses 27 and 28. Let's read that. Verse 27, but fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. So you can see now he's, oh, by the way, this is like a side note. The Jews are not in mind. God's just kind of whispering to them out of the side of his mouth. Okay. Be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their nativity. And Jacob shall return, and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So God says, yeah, I'll whip you, and I'm going to use Gentiles to do it, but I have, you know, it's echoes of chapter 25, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, plans of hope and a future. There's going to be a future for Israel, okay? Now, they should not have been there, but there was a band of Jews in Egypt, okay? And the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar is going to affect them horribly. I mean, they're not going to go unscathed. Undoubtedly, some are going to die, and others are going to be terribly treated and maybe injured and lose everything they have or what have you. So the remnant in Judah and the exiles in Babylon, they're going to hear of this amazing victory, and they're going to wonder deep down in their mind's eye and their soul whether anything on the face of the earth can stop this wrecking ball named Nebuchadnezzar. That this guy is the most powerful man in the world. He cannot be beat. He's never even come close to losing a battle yet. And they're just wondering, I mean, you know, who's he going to steamroll next? That will have zero effect on the fact that God had made a promise that those exiles were going to be released from Babylon in 70 years, right? Back in, again, back in chapter 25. They're, and 70 years are up, and no matter how strong Babylon is, they are going back to their homeland. No matter how things look, God's promise is going to prevail. And it would stand no matter what the Babylonian bee was reporting. it was going to happen. God says, I will save you. He had promised them. And a promise from God is as good as done. I'm going to wipe the nations out. I will not wipe you out. I'll spank you, but I'm not going to wipe you out. And twice he tells them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. No matter how dark the day, God always gives his people the bright light of his promises. In fact, that's the context of Peter's amazing statement as he opens his second epistle. Second Peter is Peter's swan song, and he's writing to people that are being massively persecuted. They're losing everything. They're dying. They're being whipped. They're being tortured, massacred, martyred, and whatnot. And Peter says, right in the context, there's two passages that teach the inerrancy, not the inerrancy, but the inspiration of the Word of God. That'd be 2 Timothy 3:16, and then 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. And that second one, the 2 Peter one, the context of that is, here's how it begins. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And he's talking there about the historical event of the transfiguration when those three apostles saw the Lord transfigured with Moses and Elijah. We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until that day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so what Peter says to the church, Jeremiah, God is saying through Jeremiah to the Jews of Jeremiah's day. Really an amazing thing. All right, let's just quickly make our way through chapter 47. And this is now the second judgment. We've seen the judgment on who? Who's the first judgment on? Egypt. And now we're looking at the Philistines. All right, we just got seven verses on the Philistines. Does anybody remember where the Philistines came from? Well, the people in Gaza actually are the remnant of the ancient Philistines. That's true. But they came from Crete, the island of Crete. Notice that the very last word of verse 4 in chapter 47, Kaftor, almost everybody has agreed that Kaftor is Crete. And the Philistines were not just a bunch of crazy animals. I mean, they were very intelligent, and they built a very rich civilization based on maritime merchant marine. Okay, they established a shipping way of life, and they were all sailors. And they sailed up and down and across and through the Mediterranean, and they acquired goods from every landing spot that was available and every country that would trade with them. And so they made themselves rich through these maritime expeditions. And of course, as they were accumulating the world's goods and the world's wealth, they were also dedicating themselves to eventual destruction. We know that Tyre and Sidon, had been confederates with Judah, all right, in this attempt to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we're almost out of time, but in chapter 27, verse 3, we know that these Philistine outposts were in deep confederation with Judah to overthrow the perceived world power at that time. Okay. This time now, Jeremiah uses the image of this rising river to describe the Babylonian army as it floods over the land. Okay, can you see that in verse 2? Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. Okay. And then verse 3, at the noise of the snapping of the hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. I mean, what an amazing thing. So terrible was this invasion going to be against the Philistines that grown men, family men with wives and children will become so terrified that they will turn tail and start hoofing it, leaving their little babies behind them for the Babylonians to scarf up and do whatever they would with them. That's exactly what happened according to verse 3. Yet you have that mentioned again in chapter 49 and verse 11. So the people, notice in verse 5, they're acting like mourners at a funeral. And they ask the Lord, when are you going to put up this terrible sword of judgment? See that in verse 6? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into the scabbard. Rest and be still. They're telling God, take a break. Haven't you beat us up enough? Right? But that sword is not going to be put back in the scabbard. It's going to continue to devour the entire land until God's work of judgment was completely finished. Right? Just like it says in verse 7, how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. So all their seafaring, merchandising of other nations and building up their own advantage materially and financially, God's going to just completely wipe it out. He just wipes it out. That's what God does on the earth, friends. You don't want to love God? You want to say thumbs down to God? And then you think there's not going to be any consequences to that? I guarantee you, think again. Think again. I guarantee you, friends, if you don't believe me, go to Israel. You're driving down the road, right? You're driving through really nice neighborhood. I mean, it's beautiful, really nice. And then you get to a certain point, the borderline, and now you're into Arab territory, and it's pure slum and the kind of filth that you can't even, and it stinks. Immediately, it's like the difference between opening your eyes and shutting them. As soon as you cross that border, there it is, the slum. And, that's just part, I think, of the evidence of I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. All right.